It's a potentially difficult but important subject of women in the ministry of the church. And as I've already said, we're taking a slightly different format this evening. I'm going to do a bit more talking than normal. We'll do a bit less singing, but then we'll have time for discussion after refreshments. Women in ministry in the church, then. Well, I've set us this subject. And if you've been involved in churches for any length of time, then you'll know that it's potentially a controversial one. And if not, you're about to find out. But is it an important subject? I mean, sometimes we get very het up about things that really aren't very important. Is this subject important enough for a whole Sunday evening service basically to itself? Well, if you mean, is it as important as the doctrine of the deity of Jesus Christ? Or the preaching of the gospel that saves souls? Well, the answer is clearly no. Of course not. Nothing is that important. But if you ask, is it important that in God's church we honour the principles that he's laid out in his word? Is it important that in God's church we make use of every gift that he's given in the way he intends? If we ask, is it important that in God's church we relate relevantly to a changing society around us, and we remove any merely human barriers between the world and the gospel, but we maintain divinely given truth? Well, then the answer is clearly yes. So let's, without further ado, get on with some starting assumptions. The first assumption is that we're approaching this subject together as evangelical Christians. And by that I mean Christians who regard the Bible as being God's final word on this matter as much as anything else. We take the Bible as our final authority. And we believe that all of it must be honoured. We're not at liberty to pick and choose the bits that we like and ignore the bits that we don't. Our basic duty as a Christian is to work out what the Bible says and then obey it in the strength that he gives. Now, some of us here may not share that conviction. Perhaps you've just come along at random or been brought along as a guest. And of course, you're still very welcome to listen in to what we have to say and see if you think it holds water. But you need to know where we come from, the principles that we work with here in this church. In a church like this, we may disagree among ourselves about what the Bible says on the subject, but we agree about how we try to come to our conclusions about it. Second, we approach this subject as gracious Christians, with grace and charity. We recognise the strength of feeling that it generates. We're sympathetic to other people's concerns. We put the best interpretations upon what other people have to say. We all know that there are people who have used the Bible to justify outrageously chauvinistic views. We all know that there are people who subvert the Bible through secular attitudes to say totally godless things. And a shame on both of them. But we don't accuse our brothers or sisters of such things without very good cause, do we? We assume God's good faith on their part. And we try to engage in debate with the best case that is put forward by those that we disagree with. That's a general rule, isn't it? We engage with the best arguments that are put forward for any particular point of view. We don't build straw men. We don't build straw women. We don't build straw persons. And we certainly don't set fire to them, do we? So I'm going to tackle this in two halves. Firstly, to review the most important biblical material on the subject. And secondly, after we've broken for a song, to look at how we interpret it and apply it. And I think that all evangelical Christians should be able to agree with just about everything I say in the first half, assuming that I haven't made any fundamental mistakes. The interesting question is, how do we bring together all the things we're going to see in the first half in a way that respects everything God has said? So as we look at what the Bible has to say, first of all, we notice that the Bible has many texts and arguments emphasizing the fundamental equality of men and women. And we have already read two of them, haven't we, before at the start of our service. Firstly, we've noted that men and women are equally in the image of God. Genesis 1:27 is our key text. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. So we see there that as the word man is used, it's applying to men and women in the image of God. Now, theologians and scholars still debate exactly what being in the image of God means. It's something to do with ruling over the creation that God has made. But this text makes it absolutely clear that it applies equally to men and women. And we must acknowledge, in the early centuries of the church, it was not unusual for some very important figures to effectively deny this fact and make out that women were somehow less representative of God than men. For instance, the great Augustine of Hippo says that that not the woman, but the man is the image of God. That the woman only becomes the image of God when she marries a man, is Augustine's teaching. And that's standard teaching among the early church fathers. And I think you can see there how assumptions of the day are applied to a biblical text to make it say something that it doesn't. Because the Hebrew clearly is implying that men and women are equally in the image of God. Although the Bible describes different means by which men and women were created in the first place, the end result, the image of God, is there equally in both. Agree? Yeah? Okay. Second, as we've already seen from Galatians, male and female believers have equal status in Christ. Galatians chapter 3, 26 to 29 is our key text there. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And verse 28 makes it clear. He's speaking about male and female, as well as all the other divisions that come between us as human beings. Now, this needed to be said in the male-dominated Jewish and Greco-Roman worlds. It was actually extremely radical. And remember that. Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ah, says the skeptic, always keen to see signs of bigotry in Paul. Hey, what a chauvinist. All sons, he says. You see, there's male privilege again. But that's the point. All sons of God. Men and women, equally. The point being, in the ancient world, the sons inherit the father's estate. So by saying, you are all sons, Paul is saying, all believers, men and women, have that equal status, equal inheritance rights in the kingdom of God. If he says you are sons and daughters, then he said something else. By the standards of its day, therefore, this is quite revolutionary in its egalitarian viewpoint. Then we must also notice, as we go back to the book of Genesis, that many of the inequalities that presently exist between men and women are not God's intention, but are the results of the fall, the curse that has fallen upon sin in human life. So, for instance, in Genesis 3, verse 16, to the woman, God said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Then the key verse, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And it's important to see that that's not God's best plan for the human race, but the judgment, the curse that's come as a result of sin. It's a distortion of gender relationships in the sinful world, and we see it in the world around us all the time. The underlying Hebrew words for desire and ruling are both negative words. Desire, that word in the Hebrew, implies trying to undermine, usurp, tear down. So in the next verse, the same word is used to describe sin, desiring to have us. So it shows men, women seeking to do that towards men. While the word ruling over is not loving, beneficial care, it's a harsh, cruel domination that's being talked about. And a great deal of the present-day inequality between men and women including those which exist within the church, are results of the fall, not creation. And how are we to respond to the effects of the fall? Well, we seek to resist and overcome them, don't we? Just as we try to heal sickness, avert death, and ease the pain of labour, so we strive against the distortion of human relationships that has come into the world. The way the world is now is not, biblically speaking, normal. And we must recognise that. Next, we notice that the Bible gives many examples of women fulfilling leadership and ministry roles. Here are some Old Testament examples, and we won't look these all up, but we know that Miriam in Exodus chapter 15, verse 20, Deborah in Judges chapter 4, and Huldah in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 14, and possibly some others too, are all described as prophetesses who speak the word of God as surely as the prophets did. In the New Testament, there are examples too. We read of Philip's daughters prophesying, Acts chapter 21. We read of Priscilla, as well as her husband Aquila, teaching Apollos. And it's worth noticing that Priscilla's name always comes first in that couple. We notice that women took part in public prayer, as far as we can tell, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Elsewhere we find someone called Phoebe referred to as a deacon, although there's some debate about the translation in the book of Romans. And Paul happily refers to female fellow workers, female colleagues who were part of his team, again, as much as any of the men were. And there are two texts that you can look up to see that that's the case. Now, it has to be said that, proportionally, there are far fewer women than men acknowledged in such roles. Maybe that's a reflection of the male-dominated society from which the Bible is emerging. Or maybe it's a reflection of something deeper in God's plans. That's a point of debate that we have to think about. And of course, we must look closely at exactly what roles they were fulfilling and what extent to which they are models for all of us in the church today. Nonetheless, the examples are there in the Bible of women doing things which, in the standards of their day, were normally male-dominated roles. We also notice that nowhere in the Bible is any spiritual gift, specifically restricted to men. At least I don't think I've seen any. And we also notice that all the gifts God gives are intended to be used and realized. Otherwise, he wouldn't give them, would he? And there's just two places you can look where I think that that's clear in the Bible. The question in this is not whether women are clever enough or spiritual enough to be given the gift of preaching and teaching or prophesying or of wisdom or knowledge or leadership. That's not the question. Clearly, they can and are. And when anyone is given such gifts, they must be exercised for the good of the church. I think we should all agree that. The point under discussion is the right way to do that. What are the right roles in which the gifts should be exercised? And a few supplementary points as well. I hope that I expect us all to agree with more or less everything that I've said there. I don't think any of that's controversial. Some supplementary points. Firstly, we just generally notice that the Bible as a whole gives remarkable dignity to women in a male-dominated world. It's written in a world where basically men do everything important except bring up the children and look after the home. Against that backdrop, the Bible is pointing people in another direction, isn't it? And it's interesting to notice that in the world where Jesus Christ has been known for longest, you tend to find most freedom for women to undertake all kinds of things. And that's a great blessing that Christ has brought to our world. Practical experience shows that women are capable of fulfilling traditionally male roles. You can't just point there and say, oh, look what happens when women do that job. It's always a disaster. You just can't do that. Many churches are short of suitably gifted male leaders, about 80 in our own church grouping. And we are privileged to live in an egalitarian society. That is a good thing that the Lord has brought to the Western world, although it comes with its problems too. And the church should not allow unnecessary barriers to stand in the way of evangelism. If the way we do things is just a tradition that we've inherited over the years, we should be quite free to stop it and do what will help us to relate to the world. Broadly speaking, are we all agreed so far? I don't think any of that's too controversial. Okay, let's move on. But if we're going to be fair to the Bible, we must see that alongside the texts that prove fundamental equality, there are other Bible texts which emphasize functional differences. At least that's the way it seems to be. Notice how I've put it. These are not talking about fundamental status or identity, but functional roles. Okay? So when we go back to... I missed one out on my screen. First of all, before we get onto 1 Timothy, let's get rid of that for a moment. Back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we notice something important about the creation of Eve. Because we notice, verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now, while Genesis affirms the fundamental equality of Adam and Eve, it does seem to distinguish different roles in their relationship. It says, Eve is to be a helper suitable for Adam. More literally, a helper opposite him. There is a distinction. She is the one given to help him in this context. That doesn't make her a lesser person. Elsewhere, God is willing to call himself the helper of Israel. And we know that God is not less than Israel. She's not lesser, but it seems she's different. And we'll see in the New Testament that the differences between Adam and Eve's order of creation seem to be significant there. Then we move on to the text that perhaps we're most familiar with, the favourite bête noire of those who want to debate these things. And that's what Paul has to say in the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Let's find that. And we'll be mostly in the New Testament now. You need to keep your finger in this one, because we won't get away from it. 1 Timothy, chapter 2. Paul writing instructions to his young protege, Timothy. And he writes in verse 11, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But the woman will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness with propriety." I'm not going to comment on the last verse. It's one of the notorious ones in the Bible that's more difficult to understand. And before we go on to read, look at verses 12 to 14. Remember the backdrop to this in verse 11 is that women were not supposed to learn anything at all. That was the general rule of society. You deliberately didn't teach women anything because they only caused trouble when they did, right? That was the thinking of someone like Aristotle, okay? And so first of all, we notice that verse 11 where it says a woman should learn, that is a radically feminist statement, okay? A woman should learn anything at all. That's the effect of the Lord Jesus Christ changing thinking. But Paul here apparently forbids women to teach or have authority over men. And I must say that as a modern Western person brought up in the liberal tradition, these words do not sit easily on me. This isn't the way that I naturally think. And wouldn't my job be easier if they just disappeared? But if we are evangelical Christians, it won't do to simply dismiss or forget about a passage like this. Because then, where do you stop? Nor, in fact, do I apologize for a passage like this. Although I might apologize for what some people have made it say. And we can't get round something like this by silly verbal tricks. "Oh, I don't allow a woman to teach a man," writes Paul. Clearly, he's talking about just one awkward person, then, isn't he? A woman. No, No, that doesn't work. I've heard it argued, but it doesn't work. He clearly means this in the general case. This was his policy, not just a response to one situation. If we're not going to take this text at face value, then we need better reasons than that, don't we? So we'll come back to those later. Keep your finger there and flick back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Another important text. It's set in the context of another difficult passage, but the key verse is verse 3. Key verse is 3. Sorry, I'm looking at 2. Hang on, here we go. Oh. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God, says Paul. And the context of this, as we read the wider context, is public prayer in the church. You'll see the NIV heading, propriety in worship. Now we can leave what the Bible goes on to say about head coverings to another time. Suffice to say that I think in that matter, Paul does use a culturally relative argument that doesn't apply in the same way to us. But the deeper theological point that emerges from verse 3 is that the relationship between men and women is parallel somehow to the relationship between Father and Christ, Father and Son, presumably referring to the Trinity. One is said to be the head of the other. Again, this seems to point to a distinction of some kind that we need to take into account. And finally, if you move on to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, if you thought the last two were hard to read in a modern Western context, look at this one, verse 33. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Now, that text seems very radical indeed, doesn't it? But this is a clear case where I do think we need to step back and take a broader view. Paul has already implied in 1 Corinthians, remember, that he expects women to be praying publicly in meetings. So surely he can't mean total silence in every context. Otherwise, he'd be contradicting himself. We must notice that the context of these verses, the subject under discussion, is evaluating and weighing up the prophecies that were happening in the church at the time. One prophet and then another would stand up and say different things, and people had the responsibility to assess what was said and reach a verdict upon it. That's the subject being discussed either side of those verses that we've read, how to conduct that. And I'm pretty convinced that it's in that limited leadership context that Paul is saying women should be silent, I think. Nonetheless, it does seem to imply a gender distinction in roles, doesn't it? And if we're evangelical Christians, we can't just ignore these things. There we go, I'll put those up there so you can see them. So those are the verses. More generally, we must acknowledge that there is a general pattern of male leadership across the Bible, that most of the prophets, most of the kings, the apostles, the elders in the New Testament, according to 1 Timothy and Titus, were all men, as far as we can see. There are relatively few limited exceptions to those things. That's just a statement of fact. We have to decide what we make of it. Then another deeper theological point that we can't go into now, but the order in churches is made parallel to the order within families. See that in 1 Timothy, for instance. And as we look at marriages and families, we find a similar set of arguments and texts emerging that we have to deal with. And I've dealt with some of that in sermons I did on Colossians a year or so ago. Then a supplementary point to take into account as well. The overwhelming pattern through the history of the church has reserved the leadership and teaching office to men. That's what the church has normally done. Doesn't mean it was always right, of course. But when we come along with an idea that contradicts what's been said for centuries and centuries and centuries, we need good reasons, don't we? We don't just dismiss what's happened before for nothing. Again, I hope that if we're evangelical Christians, we can all agree that the Bible does at least say these things, that these texts are there and we must honour them, even if we disagree about their actual interpretation and application. Just ignoring them won't do. But before we think about how we honour them, let's remind ourselves of the bigger context. Because our business is to share the wonderful gospel of Christ, isn't it? And each to bring our distinctive gifts to that great mission. So let's stand together and sing a song which reminds us of that. So we have to think about how we're going to bring together those two strands in biblical teaching that we've seen. But before we do that, let's reject two aberrations, two completely unchristian views of this subject, which sometimes influence the Christian scene. Firstly, let's reject what we might call simply male domination, where what we've read under B might be used to deny what we've read under A, if any reference to the Bible is made at all. And all too often, the church, in inverted commas, has used its doctrine to perpetuate the general injustice suffered by women in society as a result of that curse from the first fall. And we see this all the way through the history of the church being abused in this way, and we must acknowledge it. For instance, this is Aquinas speaking. He says, "As regards the individual nature, a woman is defective and misbegotten. For the active force in the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sex, while the production of women comes from a defect in the active force, or from some material indisposition, or even from some external influence." And that's, again, you know, just to say these things, to show that there has been a real, you know, and it sounds ridiculous to us, but we're not brought up in the Aristotelian worldview that influences somebody like Aquinas. That made perfect sense to him, you know, just obvious, wasn't it? But we can now look back and see that the church abused its teaching to, perhaps unconsciously, promote unhelpful things. And we have to acknowledge this is included at its mildest, neglecting the ministry of women, and at worst, denying them the image of God and their status in Jesus Christ. Here's another one I must just read you. This is from Martin Luther. Now, it's worth noticing that at the time of the Reformation was actually a great time for women. It opened up all kinds of new possibilities. The value of marriage, for a start, was re-emphasized again. Luther deeply loved and respected his wife. But, of course, the fact is, you don't just jump straight out of an old worldview into a new one. So Luther wrote, "Women ought to stay at home. The way they were created indicates this, for they have broad hips and a wide fundament to sit upon. Keep house and bear and raise children." I just couldn't resist it, I'm sorry. There used to be some great dinner parties at Luther's house, and occasionally he would indulge his whims a little bit. Now, of course, no responsible modern evangelical Christian with the benefits of the gospel, and indeed the good aspects of modern thinking, would argue for something like that. And we have to acknowledge that the arguments that we put forward under B have often been used to provide a smokescreen for chauvinistic attitudes, even among those who have in theory said, "I'm not a chauvinist." Isn't that true? We have to acknowledge that that has happened from time to time. But equally as well, we need to reject what I have called radical feminism. And that, if it makes any reference to the Bible, would use A to deny B, or simply use B to deny the whole thing. In radical feminism, there is a tendency to eliminate all distinction between sexes. Deny the way God has made us all together. It tends to object to masculine language applied to God. But not just God, of course. Masculine language applied to anything. A lot of it's about language. Let me give you some examples from the politically correct official dictionary and handbook. So, for instance, the subject history becomes her story. Okay? History must become her story. What else? Where are we? There's some more. A housewife should be referred to as a domestic incarceration survivor, an unwaged labourer, a domestic artist, or a human ecologist. What other ones have we got? Let's find some more. Oh yes, and the classic one, there's all kinds of possibilities. For instance, a manhole should be referred to as a person hole, or possibly a femme hole. The word manage should become to womage. And What else? Well, the word women itself is better spelt W-I-M-M-I-N, isn't it? Okay? So if you ever see that anyway, you'll know where it comes from. Now, some of that's a joke, of course, but it's only half a joke. And radical secular feminism tends to be negative about marriage and about authority as a whole concept altogether. And it's often linked to a completely anti-Christian view of the world. And again, I don't think any responsible evangelical Christian would deliberately espouse views like this. But this thinking does, often unconsciously, colour the views of sincere Christians. We absorb it from the world without realising it and think it's true if we're not careful. So we reject those two aberrations, don't we? Let's instead look at two ways in which genuine evangelical Christians have, in good conscience, sought to bring these things together. The first viewpoint I'm going to talk about is the egalitarian viewpoint. And that's where the points that we put forward under A, the fundamental equality of men and women, are used to interpret case B, the distinction of roles. And they're read in those in the light of the first set. The argument is basically that because men and women are fundamentally equal, there should be no functional differences between what roles they may fulfill in society, family, or church. So how does a Christian who wants to uphold this view deal with the texts that we read under B? Well, a whole series of different arguments are put forward in the books. There's no one way. But generally speaking, in order to believe this, you either have to say that the texts we've read are culturally relative and therefore only relevant to their specific situation, or should be understood with different or alternative meanings to come to some of the key terms. Now let me give you a flavour of some of the possibilities that might interpret these texts in ways like this. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and that verse that we've already read. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, writes Paul in verse 12, doesn't it? But we ask, is this a blanket ban on all women teaching men anywhere and everywhere? And it has to be said that many very well-respected scholars whose commentaries I would read and gain a lot from, suggest that Paul here is referring to this particular specific situation in Ephesus, where Timothy is at work, and maybe where Paul himself is. Women at that time had not commonly been educated in spiritual matters before the gospel came along and changed that situation. And now Paul says they were to be educated, but they've not yet reached the point where they could be given teaching responsibilities. Maybe they had proved particularly vulnerable to false teaching because of that. So, maybe then, Paul is putting forward here a temporary local injunction that doesn't apply universally to the church anywhere, and certainly not to a church like ours, where there are many very well-informed Christian women. Alternatively, maybe he didn't let women teach in those days, because then it would have been seen as a disgrace for a woman to stand up at the front and to teach, particularly if her own husband was in the congregation. Nowadays, it wouldn't be seen by the rest of the world as a disgrace. Therefore, it doesn't continue to be a problem. Another more technical point. The word translated authority in verse 12 is not the normal Greek word, exousia, which is used to render authority. It's an unusual word, authentien. And it's a word that sometimes, at least, implies domineering and usurping. Okay? So maybe Paul is not forbidding women from being leaders in any context, but saying that they shouldn't be strident and bossy and stroppy, which, of course, could be said to anyone. But maybe there was a particular problem with that at this time. And similar points can be made around the other texts that we've looked at. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there is a huge debate about the meaning of the word head. It's clearly a metaphor, but a metaphor for what? Traditionally, it's been understood in the same sense that head is taken in a word like head teacher, the boss. But many scholars these days suggest that head doesn't mean boss over in this context, but rather the source of. The head of the woman, that is, the source of the woman, is man. Thinking of Eve being made from Adam's rib, you see. Not a silly argument when you remember that that very subject is discussed just a few verses later in the chapter. Look it up later. And there are many other similar suggestions that are put forward to deal with these verses. And whatever we make of those suggestions, what everyone does agree is that there are difficulties in our translation and interpretation. There are a variety of possibilities, and conservative scholars will agree about some of the issues in that. Whereas the texts that demonstrate the fundamental equality of men and women are so strong and clear that they should surely be used to interpret the unclear text. So what do we make of the fact that in the Bible most of the leaders are male? Well, the male-dominated pattern of leadership in Scripture is a reflection of the patriarchal era of its writing. And the Gospel begins to overturn this in the early days of the church. In traditional societies, the church may still need to go along with those practices in order not to cause offence. But in our context, we should follow the trajectory that has been set by the early chapters of the Bible and move towards complete equality of roles for men and women. And the analogy is drawn between that and slavery. The New Testament doesn't ever manage to say that slavery is wrong, does it? But we have, since then, interpreted its principles and come, I think, quite rightly to that conclusion. So this is one way in which evangelical Christians seek to draw these strands of Bible teaching together and to honour them all. And I have to say, this is a viewpoint which I respect, and it's a viewpoint which I instinctively have sympathy for. Some of my best friends take it this way. But in the end, I have to say, I personally haven't found it convincing. I'm afraid I haven't been able to do that, folks, if you're hoping I'd say that. My reason for that is not because I have a problem with women being in a position of authority, but simply because I don't think that that's actually a fair way of treating what the Bible has had to say about that. Let me talk you through then the understanding which I think is a better reflection of Scripture and reflects the policy here at the church. And that is what is called a complementarian approach. Now this approach seeks to do justice to both A and B. Points A apply to status, points B apply to the functions and offices in which people may operate within the church. And we're not talking more widely than the church here. Men and women are equal but complementary in this understanding, distinctive. And before God, those distinctions should be honoured. There's no evidence in the context of 1 Timothy or 1 Corinthians that these arguments are culturally relative. If you look again at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 to 15. Yes, there are some technical difficulties in understanding every subtlety of the verses. But ask, what is the reason given for the policy that Paul adopts? Does he actually say, because women aren't educated enough yet? Because it's culturally unacceptable in our society? Because your women in Ephesus are a right stroppy lot? No, he doesn't say that. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman. And those are reasons that stem from the way that we are created, aren't they? And therefore reasons that apply to everyone everywhere, not just some people somewhere. And it seems to me to write these verses off as culturally relative means you have to invent for yourself a hoop to jump through, which isn't really there in the text. And the dangerous thing is that that same hoop also lets you jump past some other texts too. For instance, what the Bible has to say about homosexuality. If you want to get round those verses, you jump through the same hoop. My sinful heart would quite like to jump past some of those difficult texts that make my job harder, if it could. But it's too convenient to treat the Bible like that, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 2 refers to the order of creation, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 refers to the order of the Trinity. And the Trinity isn't culturally relative either. And the Trinity shows us that persons can have an equal status, but different roles. One can submit to the other without being less than the other. And in fact, to say that your status is determined by your role is sinful. That's oppression that says you are less because you do a less important job. That's what the world says. I've not been convinced by the technical arguments about word meanings. So in spite of the best efforts of some of the scholars, I still remain convinced that head means boss in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I'll talk more about that later if that's a matter that concerns you. Now, I think we agree that there is no restriction on the gifts that God may choose to give to people. Women may, of course, be gifted to teach, may be gifted to offer a lead. And our goal as a church should be to identify and to develop and use all the gifts God gives to the church. And I confess that we fall short of doing that. A woman commented to me recently, there used to be far more women preachers in Surrey Chapel 30 years ago than there are now. That's true. As I've also said in the context of marriage, the overall creative input to the life of the church should be 50-50 between men and women. We must respect the gifts and the spirituality of all. So let me make this absolutely clear. We need all the gifts of all the people God gives us. We cannot afford to lose a single one or let it lie fallow. And it's as unbiblical to be overcautious in these matters as it is to be careless in them. Nonetheless, those gifts should be used in a way that reflects the pattern set by Scripture. How does that work out specifically? Well, I believe that women should not exercise what you might call a spiritually authoritative office, that is, pastor or elder, defined in biblical terms, or a spiritually authoritative teaching role, that is, preacher, over men, the general congregation of the church. We recognize, of course, there are many other contexts in which gifts may be used, including some which are specific to women. We touched on some of those when we looked through Titus, didn't we? And I'll come to some of this in our discussion time later. But I think that that's the way it pans out in our context. We should not create any restrictions that the Bible itself does not teach, especially if they inhibit our relationship with the world that needs to know about Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't cling to mere traditions just because we've always done things that way. But we mustn't give in to the world's fashions where they contradict what the Bible actually has to say. Also, just a few points in my view. The complementarian view certainly applies to church ministry and marriage stroke family roles. But I don't find in it a limit on the roles women may undertake in wider society. And ultimately, the issue of women's ministry is one of church order, not gospel truth. Therefore, I don't think we should make this an issue which, by itself, prevents fellowship among believers with different interpretations of a few verses, but the same commitment to Scripture. There are many more important issues than this one by itself. Well, there you go. That's all I have to say in this context, standing in front of you above contradiction. Your chance to contradict comes in a few minutes. I don't suppose that I've completely pleased anyone here. It's not my job to persuade you, really. That's the business of God speaking by the Holy Spirit through his word to do. And I'm not expecting total unanimous agreement, because I know that some of us here are far more radical than me, and others will be more conservative. But I hope that this evening has at least prompted us all to go away and look afresh at what the Bible says and do our best to honour it with the help of the Spirit of God, who gives to us all equally, men and women. And who knows, maybe it will prompt me to go away and have my mind changed on some of these matters.